Well, if you would please take your Bibles, let's turn in our copy of the Sacred Scriptures, or if you have the sacred device, whatever it may be this morning, turn to Luke chapter 23 with me, please. Luke chapter 23. I don't know, were you in school when they used to teach, and maybe they still teach it for all I know, Maslow's hierarchy of human needs? Does anybody remember that stuff? You got it? You got it? Did anybody like young be taught? I mean, this was big stuff. I like how you identify yourselves as young. It was a big thing when we were, oh, this is the way humanity is. Like, and now you're going, what'd you say? What? So it's called Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. And the idea that, oh, this tells you everything you need to know about human beings. This is who they are. So let me explain it to you real quick, because I want to undo it as well. Okay, so he proposed that the first level human need that people have is food, water, sleep, and shelter, stuff like that. Second level, built on top of that, is a safety need. You have a need to be safe. You have a need to be able to work. You have a need to be healthy, those kind of things, right? No arguments, right? Those are all real needs, right? The third need, on the third level, is you need things like friendship, intimacy. You can see they're kind of growing in intensity, right? A sense of connection with other people. If you don't have that, then there's something fundamentally missing from your life. And maybe you know that you have something missing, or maybe you even don't. But if you don't have friendship, intimacy with others, then there's something greatly lacking from your life. Again, no arguments, right? The fourth level, now we're getting up toward the top, was being esteemed, being recognized, feeling important from other people, having freedom. I might start to throw some darts in that one right there. I think that, you know, if my life is about feeling important, I'm just going to use you for what I want, aren't I? Right? And besides, you know, if you really knew me, you would know better. And then the highest level is what he called self-actualization, which, okay, you're going to go, yeah, that's what's on TV every day. It is the desire to become the most you can. All right. It's the Disney ideal that, you know, wish upon a star and become all you are and everything like that. So the idea of the purpose of life is to maximize your potential. Okay. Funny thing about it, though, is that at the time of life when you should be maximizing your life, your body's getting decrepit and old. So it's already a built-in fallacy, isn't it? Just the idea. And the big thing about Maslow's hierarchy of human needs is that there's no God in it. It's as if human beings popped out of the street and they just came into existence with these needs. So it just cuts itself off. In fact, in Maslow's hierarchy of human needs, man or woman makes themselves his or her own God. And so no wonder since the time of Maslow, the amount of people in undergoing counseling and psychotropics and other kinds of drugs in order to try to calm down their brains has become so prevalent. Things that were never a part of human history before. What, all of a sudden now we need them? Because there's a lot of bad thinking, there's a lot of bad teaching, and a lot of error and lies around. Now the Bible teaches something very, very different. That men and women's greatest need is forgiveness from God. It's on every page of the Bible. It's forgive him, forgive her, show mercy, show compassion. And the reason why is because the Bible doesn't deal with life's trivial matters. It says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and it already takes for granted you love yourself. So therefore, you're going to clothe yourself, you're going to feed yourself, you're going to sinfully make yourself the center of your universe and all kinds of other stuff. You're already going to do that stuff. It was already put into you by God. You don't need somebody to tell you, hey, you need to get some food, right? No, you know it. Your stomach's hungry. You're made that way by a gracious and truthful God. So the Bible in front of you, it deals with truth and it also deals with lies. It's a book about broken relationships and how relationships are put back together again. It's doing relationships in truth and not in lies. It's doing relationships in the context of love and in the context of hate, in the context of life and the context of death as well. It's real. It's life the way it actually is. And nowhere is that more seen than in the two little verses that we're going to look at this morning together, starting in verse 33 of Luke 23. Join me there, please. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. By hanging on the cross, hanging there in both physical and spiritual agony, in saying this, Jesus Christ, on behalf of God, shows the heart of God. Jesus Christ hanging there between heaven and earth, touching neither, thoroughly kind and full of love. His cross is made effective here by what's called performative words. Performative words are words that in the uttering of them make something happen. They perform things. For example, Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light," and right, performative words. So too, when Jesus says here in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," those are performative words. That spoken words brought about forgiveness from God. Glorious thing. The offense that God held against them was gone. The idea and the truth that they required punishment for what they had done, especially toward God, was removed. Not by them becoming self-actualized. They had to deal with something much more profound, something much more foundational in being a human being. They had to deal with their Creator, who is personal and is holy. So, therefore, we reject the theories of men that presume that life is to be lived without God as those which actually make people miserable, sorrowful, confused, mixed up. But that the way back from all of that confusion and misery is forgiveness. Forgiveness, the greatest human need that there is. And by a person not only being forgiven, but then becoming forgiving, is just the greatest life that can be lived. Okay, so Jesus' words here in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," implies three truths: that all people are in great need of God's forgiveness. After all, if a man is dying on a cross and he's willing to cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," obviously then, forgiveness is a great matter, a great issue. Number two, Jesus came to grant people forgiveness at the expense of his own life. Is that not also true? And obvious, the fact that in verse 33 it says that he's on a cross, they crucified him with other criminals, and what's the first thing he does? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Does that not tell you, therefore, the ultimate importance of this topic of forgiveness? And then lastly, the fact that it takes a man dying on a cross, crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," tell you thirdly that most people, the vast majority of people, are completely ignorant about their greatest need. In fact, they'll argue with you about it. They'll argue that, no, my greatest need is a job, or my greatest need is a husband or a wife, or whatever else, you know, the world tells you I need to have esteem, or I need to have a career, or I don't know who I am, and on it goes. The fact is, the vast majority of people are ignorant about their most important need. And if people did realize forgiveness is their greatest need from God, that's what they would do before they got their next meal. They would take care of being forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. They couldn't sleep until that greatest need was fulfilled. And so in a way, you and I live in a walking world of skeletons and zombies and all these walking dead people who think they know what they need out of life. They don't. They need forgiveness. And that is where the Christian gospel comes in. For those people who think that forgiveness is simple, they are right. God forgives at no cost to anybody else. Pretty simple, right? For those who think, though, that forgiveness is simplistic, they're ignorant. A relative of mine used to just blow off the gospel when I would try to tell her. And she would say to me that, you know, since God is all forgiving, I don't have to worry when I come to the end of life and I die. God is all forgiving. I'll be fine. Well, that's interesting because she was ignorant about her most important need. And trust me, everybody in the family knew that she needed forgiveness, okay, except for her. For most people, think about this. For most people, the only time they ever offer forgiveness to somebody who's sinned against them is the time when they're feeling really strong. Not when they feel really weak in themselves and emotional and beat down and everything else. But look at verse 33. Watch when Jesus offered forgiveness. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. How weak is Jesus Christ? He's being crucified when he calls out, Father, forgive them what they know not what they're doing. That will tell you then how important the topic is that we are dealing with. In fact, this is the reason why God raises up Christian churches and Christian preachers in order to declare the glad, winsome tidings of forgiveness. It's not to tell you how to have more purpose in your life or how to make more money or to be a life coach to you already wonderful people just to make you a little bit more wonderful. This is actually to tell you that you are in great need of forgiveness. And God is so gracious and so free and so wonderful about the very thing you and I need the most that you'd be crazy to let another day go by like it's been. All right. Number one, and I'm just going to have 2 points this morning. 2 points. Number one, forgiveness supersedes all else. Forgiveness supersedes all else. Why should God even claim to forgive anyone? It's not like any of us are owed forgiveness. You can't demand forgiveness from someone who you've offended. Why should God then even claim to even forgive someone? Many people believe he's making an absolutely false promise. Anytime he offers forgiveness, they don't believe it. They just go back home and they're the same person they were in the afternoon as they were in the morning. They don't believe what God says. But in light of the misery of Jesus Christ as he's hanging on the cross, by natural explanation, this should be the last thing that he would ever think about on his mind, right? When you're in trouble, the thing you're not thinking about is how can I do nice to everybody? This is very different. This just doesn't fit in with human experience. Our very human Lord is on the cross. He did not succumb to anger. He didn't succumb to resentment. He didn't succumb to anything that hinders love. And yet you think about what he's just been through the past few hours with the trials and the physical sufferings and beatings and sadism that he has been through. And it says here that in verse 33 that he came to the place of the skull. It could be that the place looked kind of like a human skull. I think more likely is that it refers to the mental anguish of anybody who went to a cross. So in other words, anybody who was being sent to this hill, which may have in some fashion from some angle maybe looked like a skull, and people still debate that kind of thing. The main thing is that you as a criminal going to the cross are under great mental anguish, not to mention the physical anguish, but everything that's running through your head. You're going to your death. You're going to death by a cross. This is the way your life is ending. And ultimately, then you're going to a place of judgment. You're going to a place of shame, a public place where criminals are executed. And then the end of verse 33 says here that kind of tells you about the physical anguish, right? Because the criminals were crucified, one on the right, one on the left. Therefore, all of these men, all three of them, would have had spikes nailed through their wrists and nailed through their feet. Think of the physical anguish of having something like that even just happen to you. We think of it in terms of like a workplace accident. It just happens out of the blue. Imagine knowing it's been coming for hours and it finally comes. And then you're hanging on a cross, right? And you're trying to breathe. But in order for you to breathe, you have to push up on your legs in order to create enough air inside your lungs. And so you have to push down on the spike with your ankles. And who can even describe what kind of pain that might be? And then because you're the weakest you can be, you are scraping your back against the rough wood on that cross. So you're getting splinters to whatever extent you push into that piece of raw wood. And in all of that he's going through, there was one thing on Jesus' mind. Verse 34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The verb in verse 34, he was saying, is a special tense, not all that common. It means to say something over and over and over and over and over. It wasn't a one-time thing that Jesus said when he was on the cross. He kept on, and kept on, and kept on saying it. This is how we know that he overcame any kind of anger. We know he overcame any kind of resentment. We know he overcame the human reaction that you and I have when we're mistreated. It is to get angry. It is to fight back. Not Jesus. Because he has a mission to do, which is to reveal to you who God actually is. And who he actually is not who you by nature believe him to be. And he does it toward the very people who are intentionally hurting him. So what we see is that instead of spiritual anguish, we see spiritual triumph. Just when we would expect a human being to be absolutely wiped out and full of cursing, swears, saying awful things from the cross and doing everything they can to spit on people, absolutely filled with rage and anger, Jesus is the opposite because he has no sin in him at all. He doesn't even try to get vindicated, either from the passerbys or from his mama who's standing over there on the hill or from anybody. He never tries to get vindicated. He never does anything to try to get released from the cross, even as far as when the moment he was judged guilty, even though he was thoroughly righteous and innocent. Oh, from then on in, he never tried to do anything to get himself released from the cross, which would have been the expected behavior of such a man. And he hasn't done anything wrong whatsoever, and yet he's being treated this way, and yet you detect no pride, no regard for himself. Forgiveness supersedes all else. Forgiveness supersedes pain. Forgiveness supersedes agony. Forgiveness supersedes suffering. It supersedes anger. It supersedes whatever kind of mental confusion you and I have when we are going through suffering, especially physical suffering. You name it, what else it is. Forgiveness supersedes all else. This is what God wants you to have. And what have people done that requires forgiveness? Well, let me give you some just to kind of see for you to ask yourself, you know, well, which ones apply to me? Okay. Let me tick off a few. Adulterers, homosexuals, pornography men, sex traffickers of children. Jesus knows more about the human heart than you do. Prostitutes, criminals, murderers, molesters, con artists, and then some of the worst, religious hypocrites. They're some of the worst, aren't they? Pharisees. Considering that as the background now, think about this. Jesus' heart is so different than you and I by verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's always been his heart, friends. The Bible is very clear. He was sent down from heaven to be born in a virgin, become fully human, become one of us, and to die on a cross in order that he could provide an atoning sacrifice for sin, so that God's wrath against our sins could be fully meted out on Jesus Christ in our place. that's actually who God is. You know, that's not like him having a good day and the rest of the time he's angry with everybody. No. He's actually like that every single day. That's who he has always been. That's why Jesus came down, so that you could see him, understand him, find out how very different he is than anybody you'll ever meet in your whole life. This is his heart. Hold your finger here and make your way with me over to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. He's never been any different. His desire and intention to forgive is the part of himself that he puts out first to people who don't believe in him. It's like, I want you to come to know me first through this. I forgive. I forgive. And most people can't accept that, or most people are like too proud to be forgiven of their sins. God is not like us. Some of us, even in this room, we're just like angry at the world. Tomorrow morning, if you don't believe this sermon, you'll wake up like the other days, just angry at the world. But you'll justify it, you know. God isn't like many of us. God is not angry at the world, but yet there is this kind of popular perception, and our own hearts want to believe it. And I'll tell you why, because it's a deceptive thing in our own hearts. We're looking for reasons why we don't have to follow Jesus Christ and his word. So he's bad. He's unkind. He only wants to hurt me. Total lie from the pit of hell. And our hearts believe it. We have to be convinced by not only preaching, but by God's Holy Spirit. He's so good. He's so kind. And it's so important for we understand who God is truly. So again, Hebrews chapter 1, go to the very beginning with me, please. This is how it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that's essentially the Old Testament. In these last days, that's essentially the New Testament from the time of Jesus after his death and on, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Don't miss that. Jesus Christ made the world before he was placed into a human vessel. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, just to track it back, the biblical writer tells you that God spoke through Jesus, that God appointed Jesus the heir and ruler of this universe and the eternal heir of all humanity, of which you are one. Moreover than that, Jesus is the radiance, the glory, and the perfect representation of God in human form. If God could walk around here in human form, what would he look like? He would look exactly like Jesus Christ, because he is God. And following that, you would expect the biblical writer to put down something equally lofty, equally majestic, right? Something like, oh, he's the creator of millions of angels and the creator of billions of human beings. And you're supposed to go, wow, oh man, he's just Jesus, wow. But no, that's not where the biblical writer grows. Actually, the biblical writer presents to you something completely different as that by which God presses himself forward to first introduce himself to you. Please join me back in verse 3. Says there, he's the radiance of his glory, exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And then look at this. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high when he made purification for sins. The idea of purification is cleansing with pure water, crystal clear, pure water. Only it's a bath that washes you on the inside, not a bath that washes you on the outside. Imagine being washed. Some of you know what that feels like. It's the best feeling in the world. It's the way you were made. You were made to be a human being. You were made to be cleansed by the purification of Jesus Christ on the inside. So the author is really giving you like a double metaphor. Purification is washing. Having your sins removed, that's forgiveness. Because they're trying to introduce themselves to you the way that God introduces himself to you. He could introduce himself to you with brilliant displays of dazzling lights every night in the sky. He could come to you with resounding report of cannons and military guns and military planes flying all over, skirting your house with their best armaments in order just to impress you with how powerful and great they are and why you need to submit to such a great God. No problem. God could do that. God introduces himself to us in tones that are not too loud. It was John Calvin who said the reason why God gave us the Bible was because if he spoke to us, it would be too loud for our ears and we would cover them and run off. It's true. We couldn't handle God actually directly addressing us. So we have this reality of, like it says in verse 3 there, purification of sins. And then if you drop over to, say, chapter 9 with me, please, and make all your way to verse 14. So chapter 9, verse 14. We'll go back to verse 11 and kind of catch up the context here. So we're in chapter 9, verse 11. It says here, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, meaning on the cross, right? He entered the holy place once for all. That's the holy place in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption. The picture is cool. So in the Old Testament, there was a Holy of Holies where the high priest went in once a year. In heaven, it was made as a copy, according to Exodus 25:40, of something that was already made in heaven. And sure enough, Jesus Christ took his blood with him into the Holy of Holies in heaven on behalf of you and me. It's purification through blood, which is kind of a mixed metaphor, right? Blood never made me cleaner, never make you clean, never made me cleaner, right? We're talking about spiritual truth. We're talking about sin. We're talking defilement and unrighteousness, which has to be taken away, not by a washcloth, but by a death. That's how serious it is. This is why we're talking here about the most important need that man has, because all will die. And then so drop down to verse 13. And that's where I think I was there, right? In verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, it cleanses those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14, here's where I wanted to go. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? See the metaphor again? From dead works to serve the living God. That's one of those Trinitarian verses. It has Christ, it has the Holy Spirit, as the eternal Spirit, and of course God the Father. And when God does a work, by the way, it's not like Jesus goes over here and he does a work and the Father goes over here and he does a work and the Spirit, he's over there doing a work. Actually, they're all three together in every single work. Okay? That's the way God is. He doesn't parse himself out. He's not in pieces. He's undivided God. Did we sing that this morning? Undivided God, we claim you. That's what we're talking about. Undivided God in all of his works, in all of his being. You have a verse right there. So when it comes to forgiveness, the way that God puts himself forward is, I am a God of complete and total forgiveness. It's phenomenal. And the gospel message is simply believe what God has already done through Jesus Christ on the cross, that will forgive all your sins and indeed give you eternal life. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is our beloved Lord. And he, according to verse 9:14, he offered himself without blemish to God, and then we know he sat down at the right hand of the Father. In other words, with all of this cascading toward you, it tells you that Jesus Christ accomplished a work on the cross. You can go back, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 23. He accomplished a work that was so transcendent above anything that we have here on earth that he rose from the dead. You don't know anybody else who's ever done that. We've never met anybody else who's done that. There are always people out there going, well, maybe I'll meet somebody someday. Yeah, you keep on hoping for that. Sure, go right ahead. But there's only one man who ever rose from the dead and went to heaven and lives at the right hand of heaven in glorified flesh. That's Jesus Christ. When God chose to reveal himself to man in the sending of Jesus Christ, what number one was to be revealed was not the great and vast eternal power of God. It was the merciful heart and accomplishment of forgiveness, which means, my friends, no matter who you are, if you will come to Jesus Christ the way that the scriptures teach, you will be forgiven in this life, be washed with pure water on the inside, and have eternal life with God forever. That's just the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Now, the Bible uses all kinds of metaphors in order to illustrate forgiveness, and I think some of it is because we just need so much convincing. Like, oh, we can't, since you can't handle forgiveness in your hand, you know, therefore we don't think it's real. Well, that's silly, isn't it? The Bible uses a lot of metaphors to illustrate forgiveness. In the Bible, forgiveness is like two armies in battle, each of whom dropped their weapons. In the Bible, forgiveness is like a father throwing a party for a son who returns from a far-off land of sin. The Bible teaches that forgiveness is like a slate upon which is written all your sins, written with an iron pen. In other words, it can't be erased by any means, but it's wiped clean. Forgiveness in the Bible is like being slapped on one cheek and then turning the other cheek so that it too can be slapped and saying thank you. God takes your sins, according to the Bible, and through Jesus Christ treads them underfoot. It's a metaphor. God casts our sins in the bottom of the deepest part of the sea where they are irretrievable. It doesn't even matter if you think like you can pick back up your sins and feel bad about them and tell yourself you're worthless and miserable. It doesn't matter. They've already been dropped into the bottom of the sea. Scripture says that he blots out transgressions. That's the picture of taking legal documents and being able to have a blotter that you could use way back in the day and blot out all the ink so they were no longer written on of all the crimes that you've done against the high king of heaven. In the Bible, God removes our sins like dispersing mist on the sea. You've ever watched it disperse? In Jesus Christ, the Bible says, God casts all our sins behind his back. Well, God doesn't really have a back, does he? And although he knows everything about everything that could ever be known, he tells us that he remembers our sins no more. Which means that every time your sins come to his mind, he remembers, I've already forgotten that. So there's no need to remember it anymore. God covers our sin with his own hand. The metaphor that we looked at earlier when we read Psalm 32, how blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. God puts his hand over it. He can't see it anymore because his own hand is blocking it. God separates your sins from himself an infinite distance. Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I mean, you could try looking for your transgressions. You're not going to find them. The Bible has a lot to say about how God redeems you out of Satan's slave market of slavery and indenture to sin and then sets you free, but with a new heart. When Jesus died, he carried your sins with him into death and left them there. The gospel Colossians teaches that God nailed your sins to the cross. And in so doing, he canceled a debt that you could never, ever even pay. In the New Testament, the word for forgiveness is aphesis. All it means is leaving. It's a really simple word used all over the place, a leaving. So simple, so simple. Just leaving sins. There couldn't be a simpler word. In the Old Testament, it's nasa, meaning to lift up, meaning to pardon someone whose head is bowed down. You ever have your head bowed down over your own shame and sin? To be lifted up. Like Joseph, you know, pictorially, he's in Egypt and he's in jail and his head is lifted up by Pharaoh. It's to restore someone to a place of honor, to be forgiven, as kind of God had favor on them, as the one who was previously guilty, but now has become mine. And he even uses the metaphor, my child, in order that you may know that though you were previously guilty and guilty to the high heavens, yet it has been completely removed for it. And now you are lifted up. You're my child. When the children of Israel sinned against God in the matter of the golden calf, Moses said, but now, in his prayer to God, if you will, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. So painful was it for Moses to think of people going to hell. Don't send them to hell. Attribute their sin to me. Isn't that what Jesus does? Forgiveness is then having your sins blotted out, not you blotted out. Forgiveness is like a financial transaction paid off by the person who has been stolen from. It's a transaction that's undeserved. It's gratefully received by the one who was the thief. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is no equality of transaction with God. You can't give anything to God for your sins. All you can have for your sins is Jesus Christ, God's own gift to you. And in that is complete forgiveness. God does the work all himself. He doesn't want you trying to do the work because you couldn't do the work. In your most important need that is in existence, you can't meet it. Only God, the true God, the kind God, the merciful God, the loving God, the God who is intrinsically good and there is no evil within him, not even the ability to think an evil thought. He's the one who does it, 100%. Like Hebrews 8:12 says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness is like a promise from God. I will remember your sins no more. I will be merciful to their iniquities. The heart and the foundational center of God is not evil, but good. And out of good comes all things because he is infinitely good. I don't know. I think about these kind of things. You ever think about these kind of things? They're pretty stupid. What if God were evil? What would it be like to live on a planet where God was evil? What if he was unkind? What would it be like? Actually, every moment of every day that you live is a perfect testimony to how good God is. Now, you and I might not be seeing it. That doesn't change the fact of how good he is. Some of you are going, what about damnation? You know, what about chastisement? He has wise reasons for those, as those that also reflect his goodness and his wisdom, and as justice and righteousness to those who demand that they have that from God, rather than those who come to God for mercy and grace and kindness and love and forgiveness. Forgiveness is compared to the fragrance of the grass on a spring day, fresh and beautiful. No mold, no mildew, nothing rancid. In the scriptures, forgiveness is likened to the roots of the mountains that are themselves unshakable. Forgiveness is beauty in the realm of men. Better than any man's art, better even than the beauty of creation, is forgiveness. And if you've read parts of the Bible, you know how beautiful forgiveness is, how lovely it is. So that's point one, okay? Point one, forgiveness supersedes all else. Number two, forgiveness deals with God. Just simple statement, forgiveness deals with God. Again, read verse 34, please, with me. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, in order to keep verse 34 from falling into sentimentality, we have to ask, who exactly is Jesus asking the Father to forgive? This will help us much better understand what forgiveness is and help us to be truly forgiven and help us to forgive others when we need to forgive others and ask others for forgiveness when we need that. Right off the bat, we can dismiss the idea that Jesus was asking forgiveness for the thieves. They're mentioned there in the prior verse, the criminals, but we know that of the thieves, if you turn over the page or at least go to verse 43, to one of them in verse 42, the man says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And verse 43, he said to him, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. A loan word in the ancient Near East for heaven. Beautiful, right? This man goes 1 hour from an absolute thief, wicked criminal, to going to heaven and being in paradise with Jesus Christ. But not the other one. So we know that Jesus isn't praying that both be forgiven. So it's not automatic. It's not like a vending machine, you know, you put in your money into the church and then you get forgiveness, or you put in your prayer and you get forgiveness. Not like that. It's not like a popular idea is that this was a prayer when Jesus says this in verse 34, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He was praying for the Jewish nation, claiming that they were ignorant of the fact that they were crucifying their Messiah. But John's gospel is very clear that Israel refused to believe. We've seen earlier just in the past weeks in the gospel of Luke how it was that these people, men and women, wanted Jesus to suffer as immensely as he could and then die. The Apostle Paul, on behalf of Jesus Christ, another 30, 20, 25 years later or so, maybe even a little less, in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, he still held the Jews under the guilt. And he says of them, they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to men. No. The Jewish nation is not forgiven by that prayer of Jesus. And there's other things, too. In church history, a gentleman named Jerome taught that these words right here, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, was in fact spoken to Israel. But what it did was it postponed the destruction of Israel, which many of you know happened in the year 70 A.D. Problem with that is that the destruction of Jerusalem came 40 years later after he said this on the cross. And so if forgiveness only lasts for 40 years from God, that's not a lot of hope for the rest of us. So no, it's not that either. Others will look at this passage and they'll say it refers to men and women, Jew and Gentile, everybody who is in any way responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ. But we saw last week that the women, for instance, who were involved in crucifying Jesus Christ were not forgiven. That one doesn't work. They had no intention of repenting. They were hardened in their most wicked sin. Some people say God forgave the world when Jesus said this in verse 34. Everyone from all times will be saved. You know, what's that called? Universalism, right? That's definitely not going to happen. This world evidences people who are very much unforgiven. They're full of anger, rage. People are selfish. There's wars. There's divorce. There's hatred. There's everything in this world, it seems like, except forgiveness. So, and then that's probably the most sentimental of all views. But then there is something else here in verse 34. Some people will say, well, it makes everybody just forgivable. No, it doesn't make people forgivable. The people who Jesus forgave in verse 34 are those who, he says, did not know what they are doing. And then at the end of verse 34, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So the ones who were crucifying Jesus, the Roman soldiers, they were the objects of Jesus' prayer to the Father. But for what were they forgiven? For what they did not know. They were crucifying the Son of God. Of course, you know, that's, you're dealing with God right away in that matter, and so you're going to have to deal with God himself for killing his Son. Jesus immediately, what's his thought first on the cross? It is that these men be forgiven for what they're doing. So, this brings us to the point, and we're coming around to our end of time. This brings us to the point that there is such a thing as unconditional forgiveness. This is unconditional forgiveness right here of these men. It's really the heart of forgiveness. But not all forgiveness is unconditional. Okay? In fact, in order for righteousness to be accomplished in forgiveness, forgiveness actually has to be conditional. Say that again. Forgiveness is not a matter of just having a warm feeling towards somebody. It's not even having a feeling in which I don't even take what that person did against me. I don't take it personally. No. In order for forgiveness to be true forgiveness, God's forgiveness, it has to be righteous. It has to fit the standards of righteousness. Jesus compared coming to himself like being a little child. Little children are so cute. They don't go around and tell others how good they are. They don't have a resume. They're not concerned about whether you think they're good or bad. They're just kids and they're darling. And so you must become like a little child before God, meaning that you can't have any idea that before God, you somehow are both good and bad. Nothing like that. In fact, that's what damns people, because they think that in themselves that they have enough goodness that God will bypass what's bad in them and will simply reward them for what he finds is good in these people. Oh, and who are these? What are the things that God finds in these people that's good? Coincidence of coincidence is the very same thing they find in themselves that's good. So, that idea that you must become like a child means that you are going to have to accept God's way about things and not your ways. Being like a child is really the essence of humility. Pride is believing your judgment about things supersedes God's. That when you judge people, you judge events, you judge God, you judge Jesus, you judge people, you judge anybody and anything, that your judgment on a matter is wiser and better and more perceptive than God's. But God's judgment is this: full forgiveness can come to anyone, the murderer and the religionist, if they will confess and forsake their respective sin. There are so many people who miss it at this point, because we're all tempted to. The idea being that if I can get away with as little as just, you know, if I can get away with a little, then I can be okay. So I'm only going to believe on Jesus in the sense that, okay, the guy told me he died on the cross. He showed me in the Bible where he died on the cross and he offered forgiveness. So therefore, I can be forgiven if I just say it or if I just have a good feeling about it. And that's not what the Bible is talking about at all. Our faith has to be with righteousness, meaning it has to honor the Lord. And that is where we then come into the posture of what did God do with Jesus Christ on the cross? He isn't looking for you to make yourself some better person first. He isn't looking for you to have to perform something first. He's looking for you to believe and inside repent and confess. And if there is anything that you need to do, then your heart, in terms of righteousness, your heart must be, I will go do that immediately. For Jesus Christ is Lord, and I am not. Now think about this, okay? All your life, you've been messing things up. And then God says, I want you to believe on my Son for your forgiveness, and I also want you to go to make amends for all the things that you've done wrong. And a human being says, well, no. No, I don't think so. I mean, like, what kind of a transaction is that? What kind of a righteousness is that? Like, no, because I don't agree with God. What I've done does not require me to go and ask forgiveness. Or what I've done does not require me to tell God what I've done, and therefore I have to amend my ways in order to honor him. What kind of idea is that? What kind of thinking is that, right? It just isn't gospel thinking. It's false thinking. That's why when we get into something like forgiveness, you know, we really have to be shook up a little short in order to deal with ourselves as we actually are. Now, there's also, in addition to this unconditional forgiveness that we were talking about, a conditional forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a master, and his slave has defrauded another slave. And the master, who was really, really good to his chief servant, but the chief servant was really, really bad to the subservant. Now the master finds out, and he throws the book at that chief servant who was really, really bad. There is a need for conditional forgiveness. So walking through forgiveness breaks into two parts. There's the heart of forgiveness that we must have. That comes from faith in God. You don't have the power to do that. When you've been brutally hurt by somebody hurting you, and you think you can figure it out yourself and get your heart fixed yourself, forget it. You're just going to deceive yourself. You need God. You need the Holy Spirit. And for that, you need the forgiveness of Christ. And then when you have God working in you and you're submitting to him and you're willing to give him a heart of forgiveness toward those who have wounded you deeply, and you do that by faith before God, then you're at the right place you should be as a believer, right? Jesus told us, love your enemies, forgive your enemies, so we don't really get a choice on that one, right? Nor should we want to. If we understood what was right and good and pure and holy and what a great way to live this is, we'd say, yeah, of course. But it's very, very difficult emotionally and mentally to forgive, isn't it? We understand that. But then there's other actions that are conditional. When somebody has sinned greatly against you, there are often occasions when you have to have set up conditional forgiveness in order that people be protected, for instance. If somebody has abused a girl, there has to be conditions set up so that there isn't the kind of abuse that goes on a continuing basis. There are many, many situations in life where things must be conditional. What we are to have is unconditional heart and then have wisdom on how to relate to somebody depending on what they do. For somebody merely to speak the words forgiveness in this world is often, in many difficult situations, the wrong way to take forgiveness, because we all know our own heart's susceptibility to hypocrisy. So depending on the situation, you may want to get counsel from a godly counselor to think through wisely the issues that have to be raised and talked about. There are times when you too truly forgave, especially you all grew up with like this with your children. Many times you say, well, I'm just going to forgive that person, my child, because they don't know what they're doing. You understand that. And that's the foundation. With those who are accountable and responsible, there are times when it's foolish to do that, just to have this kind of blanket forgiveness. And that you can see it here in this text, where just a select few are forgiven, but yet it's recorded in Scripture so that we can all see it. It was the soldiers who were crucifying him. That was a limited number of men, Roman soldiers. So, we, on the other hand, in comparison to Jesus and in comparison to how difficult this matter of forgiveness is, we hold on to grudges for decades. Some of us in this room will probably hold on to grudges even when they die. Today would be a great day for you to like call yourself short on that matter. Is it okay that you have a grudge against people for lifetime, or can you trust Christ and develop a heart of forgiveness toward people and then relate to them wisely from there on in? Some, I hope you can completely forgive without any conditions. Others, you will need conditions. There's just certain situations that require that. And so everybody has to live with that reality. The thing for us, instead of living by faith in God, we're far more comfortable, we're far more practiced with wanting to hold on to the hurt that we feel. Very emotional, very mental. We've rehashed it tens of thousands of times. And the weird thing is about us is that when we remember the hurt we feel, it actually feels reinforcing. It feels good. So it's like our own worst enemy. And it also makes it easier to have anger and resentment against that person the next time you remember it. And before you know it, life is divided into two groups of people. There's those you love and those you hate. And a lot of people live that way. Jesus Christ's followers cannot live that way because of his command to love even your enemies. We are not allowed the freedom to hate in this world. We are to have a heart of forgiveness toward all. So we have to learn to trust the Lord for this matter of forgiveness. Truth is, God knows better than you do how to best lead your life. God knows those situations that are in your life that you have a hard time forgiving, and he put them in your life intentionally in order to teach you forgiveness and to make you more like him and have a rich and fantastic life. Or you can remain in misery over the mistreatment that you've gone through. But you'll never be able to compare your mistreatment to Christ, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and also forgave all kinds of sinners through time now. So there's also the matter, too, and we'll close with this, is your sins against other people, where you've sinned against other people, but you are not willing to go to them and ask for their forgiveness because it would bring you great shame. It would hurt your reputation immensely, at least as you visualize it. It would change your world as you see it. And so you're like very much concerned with protecting the persona of who other people think you are and not confessing your sins. Well, that is a losing game right there. It's a devilish game. It's one every one of us is very tempted to. It's so much a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is dealing with your sin and going to confess to other people, going to confess all your sin to God. That's just standard Christianity. There was a man once in the Midwest. Before he was a Christian, he committed a couple of murders. He covered it up, never said anything. He became a Christian. It took him like 13 years when he was married, had two kids, and he couldn't take the dissonance anymore. And he finally went to the police and confessed his crimes to them. And he got tried and he got sent to jail, where he never saw his daughters again as children. A huge cost. But that was all a battle for him. Do I want to live for myself and live for my kids? Or do I want to live for Christ and live for truth and righteousness? Right? Yeah. So be very careful, friends, about making a false confession to somebody where you're not confessing to actually repent. You're only confessing in order to make yourself feel better about yourself. Remember Judas, he went to the high priests before Jesus was crucified. He said to them with a burdened conscience, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temporary sanctuary, the temple sanctuary, and departed and went away and hanged himself. That's the alternative right there. Well, I'm really grieved about having been responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. This is so terrible. Here, I've sinned. Yeah, pal, too bad. Go figure it out yourself. And he throws the money away and he goes, kills himself. Don't cheat yourself in this life of genuine forgiveness. Do you agree with me with my opening statement? All things considered, your greatest need is forgiveness. Or is there something else you're holding on to today? Well, that's number one, giving forgiveness, receiving forgiveness from the Lord and from people. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you very much that you deal with the things that are most important. And you did it by sending your son in order that he would show us forgiveness and exemplify it and then even make it happen by merely speaking the words. So we give you all credit. We give you all glory. Thank you for presenting yourself to us with a heart of forgiveness, not a heart of anger, a heart of damnation, a heart that seeks to inflict wounds because it brings you some sort of perverse pleasure. Rather, Father, because you're so infinitely good and because you desire holiness in your people, you bring great trials upon us sometimes because you treasure us so very much. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.